As I mentioned this morning, tonight we're starting a journey through the book of Job, and we will be returning to Exodus later on, maybe in 2 or 3 years. But, you know, I don't know why. Well, I do know why. This has been a tremendous year, beautiful year, but in many ways, a difficult year. There's been loss in our church family. There's been sadness in our church family, and even if it hasn't happened in the last year, some of you probably, I know, deal with things that happened what some of us would call maybe long ago that isn't long ago to you. Wounds that don't heal, whatever it may be. And I was just thinking about the book of Job and how we have this entire rich book of the Bible that speaks of our attempt to understand suffering. Although even in saying that, I think it's the wrong place to start. The purpose is not to understand suffering. The purpose is to trust God. And that is the point of the book of Job. This morning at the conclusion of the service, I had Becky play a little bit of a trailer for Job that had some selections of a beautiful poem, really wonderful poem, that was written by John Piper, who is a Baptist pastor in Minnesota. And I think it's the best thing he's ever written. I mean, really, it's just a beautiful poem. And what I wanted to do is tonight and periodically over the next number of weeks, I mean, there's only four sections to the poem. We're going to watch the first section tonight, and then maybe in a few weeks we might watch the second section, or next week we might watch a little bit. But I just wanted to share this with you. Ronnie and I were listening to this last week, and we're talking about how really well done it is and kind of gets at the heart of the central struggle of the book of Job. So I'd like to begin with that this evening. Becky.
Part 1. O God, have mercy on my sin. The sky above the land of Uz could change the way the ocean does in moments, with a boding wind, as though the blue of day had sinned and brought the blood of some great saint upon the darkening east. The taint of some leviathan upswirled beneath the waters of the world, or worse, poured down like thickening gore from some great struggle in the war of heaven. But Job had seen the years change, dark and early morning fears to pleasant afternoons, and clear night sky stars strewn from here to who knows where beyond the brink of earth and heaven. So Job would drink his desert-berry wine and walk along his garden paths and talk of all the years that God had made his fields to bear the golden blade for camels, oxen, asses, sheep, 11,000 miles to keep with grain and grass and streams and not flood or drought or wasting rot or pestilence or early freeze or looting from his enemies. And Job would lift his hands to God and wonder why he spared the rod of suffering. Each day he blessed the gentleness of God, confessed his hope in God alone, and said, O Lord, if this were lost instead and all I had was you, I would be rich and have the greatest good. But I do love my 7 sons and all my daughters, Lord. The ones above all land and name and wealth and even God above my health. For them I praise and bless your name and pray that any sin or blame in them would be forgiven by the mercy you have shown in sky and earth these 40 years that they have lived now even to this day. And every 7 days, Job made a sacrifice for them. He laid a lamb across the stone and prayed, O God, If they have sinned and played the fool and cursed your name, let not this folly to their charge, but blot it out with this lamb's blood, and heed my prayer. Far better one should bleed for all than all unpardoned live and prosper without God. Forgive, O Lord, and let your pardon pull my sons from wealth and make them full of God. Thus Job would bow and seek to save his children every week. For 7 days his sons would feast down from the eldest to the least. Each day a different son and spouse would play the host and make their house a banquet hall for all the rest. The daughters too would come all dressed in finest fabrics from the looms across the land of Uz, with plumes and jewels in their hair. And they would eat the finest foods and play and dance and sing as if in all the world there were no pain or gall to see, much less to bear. Nor was their father ever there, because he carried in his soul a weight too heavy for the young, for late night levity and bantering. They knew about his offering the lambs each week and how he prayed. And so Job wasn't there the day his children gathered to begin their 7 days of feasting in their favorite place, when work was done, the home of Zahan, oldest son. That morning, early, Job had gone alone with sheep and knife at dawn to make his sacrifice. And while he prayed, God put his heart on trial. O man of God, today again you seek the precious lives of 10 young souls. Now tell me with your heart, would you be willing, Job, to part with all your children if in my deep counsel I should judge that by such severing more good would be, and you would know far more of me? Job trembled at the voice and fell before the bleeding lamb. Compel me not, O God, to make this choice between the wisdom of your voice and these 10 treasures of my life. Far better I should take this knife and mingle lamb's blood with my own than put my children on this stone. O God, have mercy on my seed. I yield to what you have decreed. The sky above the land of Uz had changed, the way the ocean does when some leviathan, upswirled beneath the waters of the world, roils deep and turns the regal blue to gray. And streams blood red broke through the dawn and flowed along the brink of earth and heaven, as if the link were in dispute and some great war were being fought to settle more than even blood red skies would seem or Job could ever dream. That afternoon, beneath a gray and boding sky, the time of day when families begin to feast, Job sat alone and watched the east grow dark and felt the outskirts of a distant wind that made him love his children more. And then a man with torn and bloody garments ran to Job and fell before his seat. O Master, only these 2 feet of all your servants still can run. Some beating struck and everyone is dead, and all the oxen teams and asses gone. I hear the screams, O Master. This has never been before. My Lord, what is our sin? And while the question lingered in the air, the silence broke again. Another servant ran and fell before the man. Job, whether hell or heaven, I am not sure, but God has loosed a flame and awful rod against this house, and all your sheep and wool and lambs and all who keep them safe from wolves are burned to death with fire. And I alone have breath. O Master, why? What have we done? And while he spoke, another, a servant from the camel herd, came running with his bloody word. Chaldeans took them all and slew the servants. Only I got through to tell you that we've lost it all. Oh, master, every bed and stall is empty now. What will we do? What will we do? And as the hue turned crimson,
you allowing me to show that to you. I think that's a particularly beautiful statement on the beginning of Job and sets the stage well. What do you do when you feel that you've suffered this kind of loss? And there's not an objective standard for that, by the way. What might seem to others to be a small loss or occasion for suffering to them might be huge to you. And some of you have gone through this. And so we are going to approach the book of Job with this question in mind. How can we trust God in the face of suffering? The first point I'd like to make is this, as we begin at Job 1:1. The question of Job is the question of how to understand the existence of evil in light of the goodness of God and the absence of perceivable reasons for it. Let me repeat that. The question of Job is the question of how to understand the existence of evil in light of the goodness of God and the absence of perceivable reasons for the evil. I put that way because when we encounter evil for which we have causes, we don't ask the question as much. We certainly ask the question and grieve when a loved one dies while after drinking and driving, but there's not the great existential problem of why. It's a difficult thing to face, but at least there's a kind of cause and effect. Someone did something unwise and they died. But what happens to help us understand the family that has not done this and is killed by the drunk driver? How do you understand the loss of a child, which would be the ultimate tragedy, because it goes against everything we assume life will be? The saying that I've heard from some of you, you're not supposed to bury your children, is a very real saying. You're not supposed to, and yet too many do. So this is the question of Job. The question of Job is how to understand the existence of evil in light of the goodness of God and the absence of perceivable reasons for it. Let's begin with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, Job is an interesting word It has traditionally been translated with this idea, quote, to be hostile to or object of enmity or the assailed. To be hostile to, object of enmity, or the assailed. And that has led people to interpret the name of Job as a commentary on the conflict we feel inwardly when we undergo suffering or strife. However, W.F. Albright, the great Bible scholar from many years ago, connects the name of Job with a larger form of the word from the Semitic languages elsewhere, which is translated, "Where is my father?" Now, that's an intriguing thought. If Job is translated, "Where is my father?" that speaks to one of the deep issues of the book as well. Where is God in the midst of human suffering? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. As Christians who believe in original sin, this statement can be difficult for us. But please understand that the story of Job is trying to make the point here that the tragedy that befalls Job is not a result of his own sinfulness. It's trying to say that he is a man who walks with God, that he is good and upright. There's a parallel for this in the story of the blind man, when the people come to Jesus and say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Remember this? And Jesus said, it has nothing to do with the sin. There's a parallel there. And this will be the problem of Job's friends, as they instinctively want to find a rationale for suffering in the basis of human sinfulness. And what Job is exploring is, what about when you can't connect it to human sinfulness? What about when tragedy just happens? When loss happens? There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the East. And that's true. The IBP Bible background commentary says that, quote, the size of Job's herds was enormous. And they quote Aristotle. Aristotle said that among the entirety of the Arabs of his day, there were only 3,000 camels, which is the same number of Job's camels. So this is an enormous herd. Job is an extremely wealthy, wealthy person. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So 7 sons, a feast per day. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Which is just a reminder that the book of Job does have a concept of sin. Here, Job is offering sacrifices for what we would possibly call sins of omission, or maybe more precisely, something like unknown sins. Most of us recognize that human beings are never fully aware of the depth of their own sinfulness. And you know that because of the way certain actions will hit you 10 years afterwards when you reflect back on them and then feel guilt, 10 years later. And you may say, man, that was not good. So Job is a father who loves his children. He is a richly, richly blessed man. In the 5th century, the Bible commentator Hesychius of Jerusalem wrote this: "You see the greatness of Job's external wealth, but his internal wealth was even greater. The visible riches were splendid, but the invisible riches were even more splendid because they last. Visible riches grow old, lose their value, and continually collapse into the most pitiful corruption." Job was richly blessed outwardly. But the scripture's trying to make it clear that he was richly blessed inwardly. And let me just say that the book of Job seems to be hitting at a common idea, which was common at the time and is common now. And the idea is a very simplistic cause and effect template that we assume and try to put on every situation. And here's how the template works. This is the assumption of most people. If you are good and you really believe, God will bless you and bad things will not happen. If that is true, then the converse is true. If bad things happen, therefore you have not truly believed and you must not be good. Must not be good. And this is what Job is striking at. It's trying to shatter that template to say there are things that happen that you can't just fit into the nice slot. You can't just say, well, this happened because you did something wrong. And I will contend that the entire book of Job is striking at the assumption behind an entire channel on television where you can hear this message preached over and over and over again. And that is this, that if you are good, you will not get sick. If you are good, God will bless you. If you are really good and really believe, God will give you the car you want, the house you want, the money you want. Have you heard this? And I think that is exactly what the central theological argument of Job is striking at and trying to say that's nonsense. Allow me to say, I think I'm far enough away from the event now to say it, that we once had some people visit this church. I wouldn't normally share this, but why not? And Ronnie and Hannah and I took them to lunch, and one of the members of that, they came briefly after that and then left. And during the lunch, one of the members of that family began to share the very peculiar theological position that if you truly believe, you will never get sick. And Ronnie can tell you if I'm lying or not. She literally meant that. This was not a misunderstanding. Because the conversation grew more heated. Not really heat, but it grew very tense. It was extremely awkward. I think Hannah will tell you it's one of the more uncomfortable things she's ever sat through. And especially since we had recently lost a very, very dear friend of ours to cancer in Georgia, who was just a dear, dear brother in Christ. So it kind of struck a nerve with us. Plus, I just think it's an utterly obscene thing to say. Amen. That if you get sick, you must have done something wrong. And I remember just saying to this person, everyone's going to die. I mean, we're all under the ultimate effects of the fall of man. No matter how much you believe, your body will one day shut down. Based on your theory, if you believed enough, you should never die. You'll just live forever and ever, but we do die. I think this is what Job is striking at, is this kind of nonsense. And I think we should be very, very careful to assume that behind every tragedy there's a secret sin. Sometimes there is. Sometimes there's not. The second point is this. The scene in heaven establishes, A, that God has ultimate sovereignty over what happens on the earth, and B, that there exists an active agent of evil in the world who God allows to inflict harm without this allowance impugning the character of God. Those of you who get on me for long points, well, there you go. I repeat. The scene in heaven in Job 1 establishes, A, that God has ultimate sovereignty over what happens on the earth. Do you believe that? He really does. Even over evil, as we're going to see, the devil comes and asks permission to do this. And B, that there exists an active agent of evil in the world who God allows to inflict harm without God's allowance of it impugning the character of God. And I would propose to you that if you try to create an understanding of the world in which either of those is not true, you will end up with something like dualism, which is the idea that there are two equal opposite powers. One is good. Star Wars. Star Wars is a fundamentally dualistic picture of the universe. It is. And it relies heavily on Eastern philosophy and all of these kinds of things. But that is not a Christian vision. I love Star Wars, but it's not a Christian vision. It has significant Christian symbolism, overtones, all of these things, whatever. But the Christian vision is not that there are equal and opposites, yin and yang, that are balancing each other out. The Christian vision is that there is one God above all. And ultimately, even the bad things that happen can only do so because He allowed it. But what I want to say is this, and this is extremely important to me personally, God's allowing it does not make God the cause of it. And I think this is extremely important. God taking the leash off of the devil does not make God the devil. So what we want to do is say this, though there is a mystery here, and it's a mystery some of you have just now thought, but if He takes the leash off of the devil, did He not choose to do so? And He did choose to do so. By the way, I love this poem. I really do. I think it's beautiful. And Becky did a good job when it stopped of getting back. You didn't miss maybe just a few seconds. But my one beef with it is the absence of the devil. Now, John Piper believes in the devil. He left out the whole scene. So it's not like he showed the scene and just left out the devil. But that's kind of an important point. This point, beginning in verse 6, that there is an active agent of evil in the world whom God allows to inflict harm without this allowance impugning the character of God. So look at verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Curious translation note. In the Hebrew, the word Satan there has the article "the" before it. The Satan. Many people try to read into that. I don't claim to know. But it technically says, and the Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, it's a very chilling verse, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." By the way, it's kind of a popular mythology that the devil is currently in hell. I hope none of you believe that. He is not currently in hell. I once had an argument about that with a family member. To my utter astonishment, you know where I think a lot of that nonsense comes from is Gary Larson, the Far Side cartoons. He made two mistakes. He gets a pass. He was a cartoonist. But he put the devil in hell, and you notice in his cartoons, the devil seemed happy in hell. Like, the devil was running hell. So he had one where everyone was lined up, and the devil was laughing, saying, "Welcome to the first day of the rest of your life." Well, hell is a place of torment for the devil, right? So, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it, this is consistent with the New Testament's depiction of the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now look, the reason why, as we'll see, there are no nice, neat answers is because of verse 8. It is God who brings Job to the devil's attention. Correct? Now, the devil's aware of Job. It's like he didn't know. God knows, the devil knows. So that nuances it a little bit. But it is God who says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It reminds me of, I think it was Teresa of Avila, who said she once spoke with God, and she had been greatly afflicted with suffering. And she called out to God and asked why. And He said, "This is how I treat my friends." And she said, "Perhaps that is why you have so few of them." And that was her statement. And that's a very human thing to say, is don't do me any favors. I mean, God points the devil to Job. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Now it's just way too much here to spend too much time. But does Job fear God for no reason? The implication there seems to be, perhaps he should have a reason to fear you. I mean, just think that through for a minute. It's a fascinating conversation. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You'll have to forgive me. I cannot help but think of Tim Hawkins here. The comedian, Christian comedian Tim Hawkins. When he said, we always say, I'm going to pray a hedge of protection around. You heard him talking about this? And he said, really? A hedge? Is that the best we could do? A hedge? But a wall. Anyway, you ought to hear him say it. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So the devil, whom the scripture refers to as the accuser, stands in the courts of heaven and accuses Job, or makes a case. Job's faith is not real faith because it has never been tested. It's easy to worship when you have 3,000 camels. Take the camels. Better than that, take his sons. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The pronouns here are extremely important. The devil says to the Lord, stretch out your hand. Right? I mean, just ponder this when you go home tonight. God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch, against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I would simply suggest to you that the central conundrum of understanding the goodness and sovereignty of God alongside human suffering is probably found in the use of those your pronouns. There's something there that's deep. God, you touch him, and God says he's in your hands. There is a sense in which it is the hand of God, but there is another clear sense in Scripture in which suffering is the work of the devil and of the curse and of the fall of man. And that central problem is the problem, and please hear me, let me just speak openly. If you're sitting here saying, I don't think it's a problem, I've got it figured out, you've never suffered. No, you've never suffered. It is the central problem. And people will tell you that, and there's no shame in saying that. Even people, as we're going to see, who ultimately trust in God still have to deal with the question of why God allowed this to happen. And we're going to unpack that a little over the next number of weeks. The third point and the last is this. We can only do so much tonight. One may deeply worship while one yet deeply grieves. And can I just say this to you? For me, you know, I just, on a personal note, let me just be transparent. I've never felt the appeal of atheism. I just never have. I mean, I'm not wired for it. God and the presence of God has just always, if you'll allow it, made sense to me. I can't conceive of life without God. But I have had plenty of doubts. Most of my doubts, on a personal level, you may think less of me because you may have grown up in a generation where your pastor just had rock-solid faith all the time. Let me tell you, your pastors were lying to you. They were human beings. Everyone who has seen a news report about the tsunami in Indonesia, about some horrible accident, has sat alone in a room and wondered why. And some of you will say, I haven't. I just don't believe you. Say, I haven't. I just don't believe you. Sorry, I just do not believe you. But I feel the emotional weight of that. This is why Job is so significant, because it's trying to hit at this. But all I know is this: it is possible to deeply worship while you deeply grieve. So watch. Now there was a day, verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine, grape juice, in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servant with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God," notice, I mean, this is extremely important, the language, "the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And watch Job's reaction. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And all this is significant. The book ends with the goodness of God and the goodness of Job, the beginning and ending of Job 1. "And all this, Job 1, did not sin to charge God with wrong." It is possible to deeply worship while you deeply grieve. Look, tonight's an introduction, so let me just say this. Somehow, in a way that transcends all understanding, and I'm looking around this room and I see people who many have suffered great loss. Somehow, in the midst of pain, in the midst of all of it, somehow it is possible to trust that God is good. And I believe God is good. And I just believe God is good. And I believe God has proven His goodness. But I think you really come to be able to say that with certainty on the other side of suffering. And let me be very clear, I do not pretend at all to have suffered personally, but many of you have. And there's something about on the other end of suffering, worshiping God. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Mark Dever has proposed that the book of Job can be understood with three ideas. Number one, we often suffer. Number two, we sometimes understand. And number three, we can always trust. Number one, we often suffer. Number two, we sometimes understand. Number three, we can always trust. Let me just say, here on January 3rd, as the year begins, many of you are dealing with some heavy, heavy stuff. I am not going to insult you by proposing some magical answer, but I will try to comfort you by proposing to you God. That God knows what God is doing. That God loves His people. That God is faithful. And as we'll see as the book progresses, and we're not going to hit everything in Job, but we're going to hit the beginning and the end and some in the middle, we're going to see this, that God is faithful. He does not come to answer all of our questions in the ways that we can understand, because the assumption there is that we can understand. But we're very possibly asking a why question that we don't even have the categories to receive the answer for. But the goodness of God is the unassailable fact. And lastly, this, that our God in Christ took on suffering for us. You do not suffer alone. You do not suffer in a vacuum. At any moment, Christ is there with wounds on hands and feet and side. And Christ says, I understand. I understand. I am with you. And I understand. And I know what it is to suffer. And we will get through this. And I just want to tell you this at the beginning of the year. You will get through. We're going to deal with some kind of heavy stuff. Some of it's going to be a little bit philosophical. But at the end of the day, we're going to come back to the goodness and faithfulness of God. That is the only safe harbor for the questions we might have. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the goodness that you have shown us. Lord, I pray for members of this church who are indeed suffering, have suffered, have gone through hard, hard times, are going through hard times. Lord, I just lift them up to you. I lift us all up to you. We, none of us, escape life without standing in the crucible of suffering. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Give us the faith of Job, who dared to worship even while he grieved. Lord, give us that heart. And give us the mind of Christ, which alone can help us perceive and understand that you are with us, even in the suffering. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Up here at the front of the sanctuary, we have kneeling benches. I'd like to invite you to come as we sing.